Yes. Phil and Bridget, welcome back. Hanging out in Tennessee, did I see that correctly? Ah, well, it's good to have you home, safe and sound. Did you take your motorcycle? No, you kept it conservative in a car then. Good for you. Well, it's good to have you back home. You have outlines in your bulletins today, if you would want to fish into that. And the title of our message today, The Provisions of Grace. We have three texts to read in Ephesians, Romans, and 2 Corinthians. All three texts have two things in common. First of all, they were all written by the same person, by the great Apostle Paul. And secondly, they were written on one of his favorite topics, something that he wrote about constantly and very incisively, and that is the grace of God. The grace of God. And I don't know, through the years, I'm approaching somewhere, I stopped counting at around 10,000, but I'm close to 11,000 sermons now in over 50 years of preaching. Well, that's sermons and teaching and so on. And I don't know. I'm sure I have more than a few sermons on the grace of God, because it's that topic. And by the way, this is not a 30-year-old sermon that I just dug out. It's as fresh as last week. But when you get into the Scripture, there are many of the great themes that overwhelm you, because they are just there, and they are so integral to our faith. And we can't afford to forget them. We cheat ourselves if we take them for granted. And we don't constantly reflect upon such things as the magnanimous grace of God, something that makes us who we are and keeps us as sons and daughters of God and helps us move forward in our lives. So today, first of all, reading from Ephesians, I would ask you to stand with me again for the reading of the Word. First of all, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of that wrath, just as others. But God, wow, but God, those two words change everything, do they not? Who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And then looking over to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And as I'm reading these passages, I know that you are no doubt noticing that the context in each passage gives a different reflection on the variety of dimensions that are in grace. They're not all about the same thing. In fact, they are about quite things that are quite diverse. Chapter 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength, notice that my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure. Boy, this statement overwhelms me. It brings me to my knees, Brother John, and it makes me wonder just how strong I really am, because Paul said, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen? Father, add your blessing to your word for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We have this insatiable desire, if not the need, to continually reach beyond the scope of the normal human experience. For example, we're back in our nation, we are back to focusing upon space and the felt need to travel to the planets and ultimately to the stars. We also spend a great deal of time in the world of science trying to defeat sickness and decay because we strive for perfect or near perfect health. We look beyond ourselves to a world of peace. And yet, we know that in the history of humankind, there has scarcely been a single generation, if there has been a single generation, without war and conflict. We seek understanding. Understanding of the problems and the issues of our lives that are beyond ourselves. But yet, we seem to escape a confused and chaotic world. I think it's a noble quest that we seek universal caring cultures, that we try to teach one another as ethnic groups, as cultures, as nations, to have a mutual care for one another and to stop the fighting, to stop the aggravation, to stop the war and the killing. And yet, that seems beyond us because in large, we remain self-centered people, a self-centered species that often has no time for anyone except ourselves. And why is it that we can never fully achieve our most auspicious and most needful dreams? Why is it that we don't find perfect health? Why is it that we will never fly to the stars, or we will never have a generation of peace, or that we can redeem ourselves from our chronic self-centeredness and become a caring culture? Well, I suppose one could give many reasons, but I'm giving only one today. We go to the wrong sources. Now, we go to noble sources, science, technology, education, the intellect of very intelligent people, human creativity, and all of these are worthy sources. I would not argue against any of these resources as a part of solving the dilemmas and the problems of humankind. But the problem lies in the fact that these sources lie within us. And one of my messages today, or a part of my message today, is that we must learn to go beyond ourselves. We have found out in these realms that we don't have all the answers. We simply do not. And strive and work as hard as we do, we still do not find the answer. We must go beyond ourselves. We simply need God and His favor. And there's nothing so marvelous and wonderful that is beyond ourselves and yet achievable as the favor of God, the grace of God. We need God, we need His favor. And there is but one source for reaching beyond ourselves and solving the dilemmas of our spirit, of our nation, of our country, of our culture, our families, our churches, and that's God Himself. We must seek God. We need His grace. You see, the means by which God intervenes in the human experience and helps us with the problems beyond ourselves is His grace. And we all know, I'm quite certain from past sermons, that the general definition of the grace of God is simply the benevolence or the favor of God. We must have God smiling upon us in America. Every culture needs the smile of God. Every culture needs the light of God. And if we need God, and if His grace is the means of succeeding in things beyond ourselves, then we must seek God. Now that sounds simple enough. But yet, are we really sold out to both what we could call the art and the practice of seeking God? I mean, do we really do it? Do you remember what Jesus said concerning the days just before and including the day of His return? He asked a question. He said, will He find faith on the earth? Jesus also said that in the last days that people's love and faith and commitment to God would grow cold and indifferent. I mentioned that last week. There's plenty of verses in the Bible that indicate to us that in the final days of time, there will be a loss of faith and a loss of commitment and a loss of seeking God within that group that we commonly call the church. Jesus said that very clearly. Many are called, but few are chosen. You see, we know what we should know. But do we do what we should do? Do we believe in the grace of God and the mercy and the favor of God as an intervening factor in our lives so deeply that we seek that grace? That we seek God Himself? Because it's really not a matter of seeking the grace of God. It's a matter of seeking God and experiencing His grace as an attribute or a virtue of His character. It's a simple question. We have so much to lose if we do not seek Him. We have so much to gain if we do seek Him. First of all, grace comes to us as saving grace. Saving grace. Paul said in Ephesians 3:5, or chapter 2, verse number 5, for by grace are you saved through faith. This is God's favor for personal redemption. God purchasing you for the price of His Son to reestablish you in His eternal plan and His eternal purpose. We are saved. Do you like that statement? I want you to say it with me. I am saved. Are you ready? Let's do it together. I am saved. Now I'll say it with some joy. I am saved. Well, it's both deplorable and yet funny that we are often told these days in Christian circles that we should avoid certain words in Christianese because people just don't get it. And it's interesting that one of those words is saved. Don't walk up to someone and say to them, "Hey, I'm feeling good today." "Well, why are you feeling so bright and happy?" I'm saved. Saved from what? Saved from whom? Saved from where? We are told that people really aren't going to get the word, but folks, it's a great Bible word and you need to use it. Now, like any good Bible word, if you use it in a conversation with an unbeliever or a nominal Christian or perhaps a new believer, then let people know what you're talking about. There's nothing wrong with using a word so long as you give a good, solid explanation. Tell people in your life, in your community, your neighbors, what it means to be saved. The Greek word is sozo. It means material and physical deliverance from danger. What's wrong with telling someone, "I just escaped from terrible danger"? Isn't that something you would call up and tell your mother-in-law? Or your children? Or your wife? You're out on the road and you had a near accident. Our lovely granddaughter, Sophia, had a wreck yesterday out on 694 in Minneapolis. And bless her heart, she's driving an old junker car. And she had a mishap, and now her old junker car is the ultimate junk car. But she was okay. And that's what you want to hear. Something saved her. A seat belt, or the fact that this thing was made of iron and steel and some good plastic probably as well. And she was all right. It means something to be saved. The meaning is clearly seen in statements like, "The fireman saved the family from the fire." You would not argue anyone using that term in that context. Or the courageous young man jumped into the raging river and saved the drowning child. We rejoice because someone was delivered from certain death and certain harm had they lived through it. Saved, it's a marvelous word. And the Bible says, "By grace are you saved." God's favor saves you. Well, it saves us from a number of things. I think you can make a big list. I've got a very short list of only 5 things. And I'm only going to spend 10 minutes on each one. No, I'm going to spend a few seconds. First of all, and primarily, you're saved from spiritual death in this life. And the consequences of spiritual death and living away from God in the next life. You might say it this way. You're saved for eternity. I believe I'm going to live forever. Now, you may not believe that, but one of these days you're going to wake up on the other side of this life and find out that this old preacher from Missouri was right. There is life after death. And there is an eternity awaiting every person in this building today. And I am saved from death in that eternity. I'm also saved in my thinking. The Bible tells me that I'm saved by the renewal of my mind. I'm saved emotionally. I have emotions now, and I feel them in a much more positive and constructive way than I ever felt them before. I was glad when God saved me. He rescued my emotions. He rescued and redefined what it means to be happy and to be joyous. He even rescued fear, doubt, and depression, and let me know that when those emotions are saved, they can even have a positive purpose in my life. They do not have to debilitate me or destroy me. My thinking is saved. My emotions are saved. My life is saved. I love it when children come to Christ. Because not only does God save a soul, but He saves a life. Amen? I was 14 or 15 years old when I was saved. And the Lord saved me for eternity, but He also saved me for the rest of my life. And I haven't lived perfectly, nor have you, but I've lived a saved man. Amen? Finally, God saved the meaning of my life. Another way to say it is that He saved the purpose of my life. Salvation through grace is meaning restored. Newsflash. You're not going to find the meaning of your life in a self-help book. You are not going to find the ultimate meaning of your life by just succeeding in a good career. And God wants us all to have good careers, does He not? He wants us to be happy. I believe that. He wants us to have the things that in large make us comfortable and by which we can help make other people comfortable and help their needs be met as well. God has no problem with any of that. But those things are not the ultimate meaning of our lives. Grace brings us back to where it all began. Grace, in a manner of speaking, brings us into a beautiful garden. Back to union. Back to fellowship. Back to harmony with God. We come back, as it were, to the Garden of Eden, where God is again speaking and we are again listening, where we know what it means to have fellowship, harmony, and union with God, and to walk in an intimate relationship with Him day after day after day. Meaning restored. My life is not about Howard Young. My life is not primarily about Barbara Young, although she's more important to me than I am to myself. My life primarily is about Him. And recognizing that my relationship with Him is what it ought to be. It is firm, it is solid, it is a union of fellowship, a union of love. We now live to obey Him. We now live to have His favor, to have His grace. By grace are you saved. Secondly, we have the provision of standing grace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now this, by the way, is a legal term. And is a legal statement. We have peace with God. We're at one with God. We're standing before the judgment bar of God. That's what Paul's talking about. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith, not by the works of the law. Paul has just used all of Romans chapter 4 to dispel the need that we need to do the works of the law to have peace with God. To have our slates wiped clean before God. He said, that's happened by faith. And now as we stand there, he said, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I submit to you that the second provision of grace, so very fundamental to your life, is standing grace. In our text, this provision of grace gives us a right standing before God. Think about it. You stand before the judge of the universe, fully accepted. There's nothing in you in that moment that God's going to reject. Not the smallest thing, not the smallest molecule of disobedience or the past of your human failures. You stand fully accepted, acquitted. Those things have, the records been expunged. They're gone. God said you're acquitted. The evidence has been presented. It's not enough. You're off the hook. And we'll understand in a moment why that's true. And you're entirely blameless. Me? Blameless? That's what it means to stand in grace before God. Think of this. Such a blessed state for people as horrendously guilty as are we. Well, I feel that way about myself. Maybe you don't feel quite so badly. But to think, knowing the mistakes I make, the sins I've committed, my errors in judgment, the faulty nature that lies within me, I stand before my Creator in grace, acquitted, forgiven, blameless, accepted. Who would have thought? Have you ever had that thought about someone? Some old friend from high school? I was back to my 50th reunion about a year ago, back in my quaint little town of Bismarck, Missouri, and people were there, and I was talking to one of my great friends, Jerry Freeman, and Jerry's been successful, and Jerry said to me, he said, "You remember Ronnie McDowell?" I said, "Oh yeah, I remember Ronnie. A rascal. I mean, the guy was on a one-way street to nowhere." And he said, "You know what happened to Ronnie?" I said, "I have no idea." Thinking probably he ended up in prison somewhere. I mean, he stayed in a lot of trouble. He would tell you the same. I'm not condemning the guy. He was only about one step ahead of me when it came to getting in trouble. And he said, "You won't believe what happened to Ronnie. He went away to university. He got his bachelor's degree, his master's, his PhD in bioscience. And now he's working, I think actually in the University of Michigan, as head of a department. And he flew in. He flew in a few days ago. He's gone now, but he flew in his own private twin-engine airplane and has been a marvelous success in life." And I'm thinking, Ronnie McDowell? He's got a twin engine and I don't? He's got his PhD and head of his department and I'm not? Well, no, I was very glad that this man brought his life together. And that's kind of the way it is with grace. Someone hears about you, they hear about me and what God has done in our lives, and they stand up and say, "Can you believe it?" But that's what grace does. It forgets the past, and it brings every life here before the Almighty God. And God says, as we stand there in grace, everything is okay. You've been forgiven. Can you believe it? It's a great thing. It's standing grace. Well, there's four important things I want to mention about that. That standing grace provides, number one, a clear conscience. Hebrews 10:23, the Bible says that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Speaking metaphorically of the sprinkling of Christ's blood. Going back to the Old Testament and the ceremonial sprinkling of the blood upon things to consecrate them. That's what happened. And once they were sprinkled with blood, that means they were purified, therefore they could be consecrated to God. Now think about that image, and the priest sprinkling. He had what was called hyssop, which allowed, shall I illustrate it, a lot like a big old paintbrush. You dip it in the blood and kind of just fling it at stuff. Are you with me? And he had consecrated. The Bible says that when Jesus died by God's grace on your behalf, the blood was sprinkled on your old dark heart. And all of a sudden, all the impurities of your life, all the conflicts of your mind, all of those things that conflicted you and tormented you and gnawed at your conscience day and night, the evil deeds and the results of those deeds, which was the impact upon your spirit and your mind and what we commonly call the psyche, all of that dark stuff came in. And then here comes Jesus Christ on Calvary and sprinkles your dark heart with his blood. And your conscience is clean. I really slept well last night. I did. We live out in the country, and quite often we have either bears or skunks walk through the backyard. It's common. You have the same thing. And that normally wakes me up. It always wakes Millie up. She goes into this fritzel thing, man. You know, and she's acting like she wants to get on the other side of that wall, although she really doesn't. Skunk or bear, she doesn't really want to get on the other side of that wall. I slept through that last night, didn't I, honey? I'm usually up. What's wrong with Millie? And, you know, because you can smell these animals as they go through. Yeah. And especially Millie. But yet, I slept well last night. I had a clear conscience. Amen? Had a good day with Barbara. Mowed the lawn. Did the work. Got the sermon ready. Ready to go on Sunday morning. Why shouldn't I go to bed and go to sleep? My conscience is clear. My sins are gone. I said my sins are gone. A clear conscience, number two. A clean slate. David said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Now this is Romans 4, 7 and 8, but Paul is quoting David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins have been covered, and whose sins, now here it is, watch this, whose sins are not taken into account. That entire term, taken into account, is the Greek logizomai. And it means to assess what one owes. For me to sit down and get out the ledger, paper and pen, and say, this is what Paul owes me. He owes me for his time. He owes me for his effort, or my effort. He owes me because he's taken something and he hasn't paid for it yet. So I make my little list. I'm taking into account what he owes me to assess and to charge against. Well, look what the Bible says about the worst debt possible in the human experience, your sins. God has not taken into account, he has not made a list of your sins. It doesn't exist. The Bible teaches us that once God has forgiven sins in his loving grace, that he completely forgets them. If you were to go to God now and say, you know what, that rascal Howard Young, I kind of like know his history. He's always preaching about grace and being forgiven. You know, I got a sneaking suspicion he was kind of a rotten egg in the past. And you know what God would say to you? I wouldn't know. Well, why won't your God? I don't keep track of that. I forget it once it goes under the blood of my son. Now, unless he did something horrific yesterday, and I can check, and then he'll have to be accountable, and he'll be forgiven for that matter. But the account's been destroyed. I hit the delete button on that over 50 years ago. Now, if you want me to remember it, I can, because I'm God. But I choose not to, and what's the point after all? Isn't that wonderful? No wonder I have a clear conscience. I don't have to worry about what I did to anyone 30 years ago. Well, I'm still sorry for it. I'm sorry for anyone that I hurt 50 years ago. I'm not telling you. I don't, because I don't forget that stuff like God does, but God chooses to forget it. And it's no longer in the ledger against Howard Young. I have been forgiven. A clean slate. A clear record. Do you remember the old song we used to sing years ago? The old account was settled long ago. How many remember that? There was an old account. It was growing every day. And I was always sinning and never tried to pay. And then, of course, the song goes on and tells us that God took care of it. Amen? Also, thirdly, I stand with a clean heart. The psalmist wrote, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me." Create in me a clean heart. Create is the Hebrew bara. It's a great word. As a matter of fact, it's one of the first words in your Bible. In the beginning, God created, the same word, bara. And let me tell you what bara means. It means to create anew, and it has a connotation of carving and etching. As though you're taking something that was deformed, or something that may have been ugly or useless, and you create something from it by carving and by etching and by designing. Doesn't that fit Genesis 1:1? The earth was without form and void, and God began to create. I think it's a marvelous thing that David uses that same word to say, "Create in me a clean heart. Lord, I want you to do something in my heart that is deep, indelible, and etched in it forever." We don't know exactly how old the earth is, but here's what we do know. It's still quite a beautiful place. Amen? When God created things in the beginning, He created them basically to last forever. The wages of sin is death. And the curse came upon the planet. And some of the bad things and the marring and the scratching and the tarnishing of the planet was not a part of God's original creation. It was not. Well, when God cleaned up your hearts, when God made you whole, He used no less of His creative powers to do that than when He said in the beginning to a world without form and void, "Let there be light." He spoke to your heart and He said, "Let it be clean." And it was. Can you remember when that happened? Oh, I remember. I remember how clean I felt. It was a marvelous feeling. I'm telling you, that's 53, 54 years ago, but it was absolutely astounding. It was amazing. I knew my heart had been changed. A clean heart. And fourthly, a complete reprieve is given. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." You were sentenced to die because of your crime. And the judge himself comes to your cell and says, "You are free. I have determined that an act of love by someone else has compensated for your act of disobedience. And if you will accept what I'm saying at this moment, you can arise, push open that cell door, and walk out a free person." You have a reprieve. You see how all of this fits together? The fact that we have been forgiven, the fact that we now have a clear conscience, a clean slate, a clean heart, and a complete reprieve. God has resolved every question of the spiritual, the mental, and the emotional individual through grace and His redemption. He says, you're fine with me now. Everything's all right. You do not have to live life incomplete. You do not have to live life reaching beyond yourself and looking for things that even if you found them would not meet the need of your life. Life is now solid. It's okay. It has meaning. It has purpose. And you're free. You're free to go. You're free to become the person I've designed you to become. And finally, I want to close today talking just a moment about sufficient grace. Now that we're redeemed, and now that we have a right standing before God, and clean hearts, and a clear conscience, and a clean slate, and we have this reprieve in our hands, where do we go from here? Well, let me give you a couple of statements you may or may not agree with. I kind of do that once in a while. It gets me in a little bit of trouble, but that's all right. I've been in trouble for 50 years, ever since I started this business, so why quit now, right? Life is designed. You may not like this, but I'm telling it to you like it is, from God's Word. Life is designed to keep you dependent upon God. The problem is many people never learn that truth. We want to go beyond ourselves. We want to do great things in life. And yet we don't find happiness and meaning because we haven't understood that to go beyond ourselves in the most positive ways and to find the answers to our most perplexing issues, we must depend upon God. And God designed you that way. A lot of people rebel against that and never come to God. It's a sign of weakness, and they're absolutely right. We'll see that in a moment. It is a sign of weakness. But God wants us to return to Himself for a favor and a blessing that only He can give. God designed you to depend upon Him because He alone can give grace. And you can find that grace through what I like to call seeking prayer. That is prayer that reaches beyond ourselves to God. That's a part of this grace formula, seeking prayer. When we pray in need, the provision comes through one source, through one means, and that is the grace of God that is tapped through the act of prayer. Our text from the Apostle Paul illustrates this. Paul was at a very frustrating time in his life. Perhaps not for the same reason, but with the same feelings that you and I have when we get things in life that continually frustrate us. Have you lived there? Ever been there? Right? Well, Paul lived there. And he said, this became so frustrating, these messengers of Satan, whoever they were, that Paul said, I begin to plead with God. That means he began to pray, right? As a matter of fact, some versions will use that term, prayer, because there is a pleading prayer. God help me. God strengthen me. God deliver me. God, give me wisdom. Give me insight. Help me know what to do. And Paul said, I prayed about it. And nothing happened. So I did the good thing, and I prayed about it again. And nothing happened. Third time's a charm, right? So Paul said, well, it's three strikes I'm going to hit the ball, or three strikes I'm out. I'm going to pray a third time. And when Paul prayed, the third time it seems, Jesus spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient. In other words, my grace is adequate. Now, God did not say, Jesus did not say, my grace is going to deliver you from these evil people and stop the frustration. Jesus did not say, I'm going to take care of this in a moment's time. Don't worry about it. No, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is made perfect in weakness. Notice that according to what Jesus said to Paul, that life is largely carried out from a position of weakness. I want you to think about the past week of your life. How many things were beyond you? Totally out of your control. How do you respond to these humbling circumstances? Why is life so frustrating, debilitating, negating our best efforts? Have you ever noticed that life seems to be designed backwards? That is to say, we sometimes give our best efforts and get our worst results. Life is designed backwards, folks, at times. But God has made it so. Now, not every time. But when you face challenges and you can find no answers and you pray and there seems to be no deliverance, please remember this statement. The challenges that seem to take us beyond ourselves are simply life circumstances designed to bring us to God. And when we come before God, it is there that our weaknesses are infused by His strength. Notice Jesus said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Jesus did not say, I'm going to give you some kind of ephemeral, fuzzy experience and suddenly you're going to be so emboldened, you won't know where the power came from and you're going to walk down the street and, you know, glow like Moses when he came down from Sinai. That's not what Jesus said. He said, I will simply give you my strength. How that feels, what that does for you, will be in the context of your life. It may be very demonstrative. It may be very quiet. I don't know. That's not important. The important thing is when you come up against the wall and you don't have answers and you don't hear the voice that you want to hear and you don't get the encouragement that you feel like you need, that is not the end of the day. You keep praying. You keep seeking. You keep acknowledging. And God says, my grace will be adequate. And my strength will come to you, and in your weakest time, you will experience your greatest moments. Now, life isn't designed backwards, but sometimes we do have to back into the grace of God in a manner that might not be as easy as it was before. You may have to pray once, twice, three times, a half a dozen times. I don't know. I just know that there is saving grace, standing grace, and sufficient grace for you. And if you'll seek it, if you'll seek Him, you will find it. Would you stand? Bow your head with me for a moment. Because as I dismiss today, I just want to pray for you in this dismissal prayer. You say, Pastor, I am dealing with something beyond myself today, and I don't know how to do it. But I'm going to believe what the Bible teaches in that life is often designed by God to bring us to a sense of dependency upon Himself. And I'm willing to take that step in faith and begin by seeking Him today, putting this in His hands and seeking His wisdom. Would you pray that God will give me grace to do that very thing? Just lift a hand. Now, I need you to hold it up for a moment because I'm very sincere about this part of the service. I want to see who you are. I'm not writing your name down or anything. I just want to see who you are because I need to have you in my thoughts when I pray. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, so many of you. You may put your hands down. Father, as I stand here today, I pray for these 14 people that lifted their hands today. You know their life circumstances. You know their situations. And they have heard from your word that there is a saving grace, there is a standing grace, and there is a sufficient grace for all the needs of their lives. I ask you now to take the simplicity of this word, help them forward into this day and to every day after. Help them recognize there is a favor and a blessing that comes from you, and it can be theirs for the asking. It can be theirs in the process of yielding to you. So bless and honor your word to these dear hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. God go with you all.